Our study, we're in Exodus chapter 33, and we'll do about two-thirds of the chapter, Lord willing. Exodus chapter 33. Moses has just spent 40 days up on the mountain, up on Mount Sinai, and he's been getting the details of the commandments from God. He's been finding out what the tabernacle thing is going to be all about, how God is to be worshipped. And while he's gone, he's been gone for 40 days, no cell phones, no email, no pigeon carriers, just out of touch. And the people are starting to get a little bit restless, getting a little bit concerned. Why? Where is Moses? What's happened to him? And so they come to Aaron and they ask him to make gods for them. They want something to see and touch. We're not sure that they really want to stop worshiping Yahweh. They know that Yahweh has taken them out of Egypt. But they're just not quite sure they really understand who this Yahweh is. So they want Aaron to make them something. And so he takes their gold and he just throws it into the fire and out comes this calf. Isn't that the way it happened? That's the way Aaron said it happened. Well, anyway, and all kinds of wickedness, kind of the door opens and all kinds of stuff happens. Sexual immorality, wickedness, all kinds of stuff. And that's when Moses shows up. That's when Moses shows up. Verse 1, chapter 33 is where we pick it up. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and the Termites, and the..." Oh, I'm sorry, that wasn't in there. God says, "Get up and get out of here. We go up. Let's get going to this place I've promised to take you." He says, verse 2, "I will send my angel." The Hebrew word for angel, we it's tough because our English words, we lock into certain things of what they mean. And we think of an angel as being, well, somebody with big wings, maybe. Maybe somebody that flies. Or else we think of the little cherub, the little baby angels, you know, like Cupid firing arrows and stuff. The word angel itself, and this is both Old and New Testaments, the words are very similar. It simply means a messenger, someone who's sent. If I sent you to the grocery store to get a gallon of milk, you would be my angel. That's what the word means, a sent one. Yes, sometimes it may refer to what we would call a race of angels, created beings, the guys with the wings, the guys that are, you know, awesome and everything. It may at times refer to them, but there are times where, gosh, John the Baptist is called an angelos in the Greek, in the New Testament. Other people are called angels. We believe that sometimes in the Old Testament, there's a person called the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And we believe that is Jesus before he took on human flesh in Bethlehem. So God says, "I'm going to send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite." These are all the people, all this list. These are the people who are living in this land when the Israelites will arrive. Verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now he says, go up to a land of milk and honey. Now, I got to tell you, I used to think that maybe what that meant was that there's these spigots in the place, you know, and on one spigot it's labeled milk, and then the other it's labeled honey, and so that must be what it means, the land flowing with milk and honey. You know, every corner there's a milk and honey store, you know. What's this flowing with milk and honey thing? Well, where does milk come from? Milk comes from... cows. Also goats. That would be another source. Probably a major source for them would be goats. Honey comes from bees and fertile fields and vegetation. The idea is that this land is going to be a land that's going to be good for your herds. It's going to be good for your crops. This place is going to be a place of abundance. It's going to be a good land. Quite different from the land of Egypt. where you got to pump your water from the Nile to water your fields. In Israel, there are places which are a little bit different. He says, take them to this land, the land that we call Israel. It will be called at times the land of Canaan. Let's take a trip from Sinai to Canaan. See, here we are at Mount Sinai. This is Google Earth. There you go. We'll zoom out here just to give you a picture of where Sinai is and compared to Israel. And due north to the land of Israel. Here's the Dead Sea. Up here is the Galilee. If you zoom in, there's all kinds of amazing, fertile places in Israel. Like here, this is the Valley of Sorek. This is where Samson would hang out, in the Valley of Sorek. Lots of fertile fields there in Sorek. Up to the north, one of the most fertile areas, the Valley of Jezreel. There's that Israeli Air Force base. Jezreel, there's the city of Megiddo. But the Valley of Jezreel, one of the most fought over places in the world because of the land, the fertility, how easy it is to make a living in the Valley of Jezreel. Great place, Israel. Awesome place, Israel. In fact, the Jews have taken it even further. They've taken swamps and turned them into amazing orchards and fields. They're irrigating the desert parts. It's amazing what they've done. And God says, I'm going to take you to a land. Go to a land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, verse 3, I want you to go because I will not go with you, lest I consume you on the way. God's had it up to here with them. The golden calf thing put him over the edge. God says, I've had it with you. I've had it, and I'm not going with you. I'll send a messenger. I'll send somebody to get you there, but I'm not going with you. He says, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, I mentioned last week that the words that are used here, the specific words here that you called translated stiff-necked, are only found in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and it's talking about this group of people. It's found 7 times. What I didn't do, all my homework last week, because there's related words that talk about being stiff-necked, and I just found it fascinating to look at what the concepts are with this word. In Psalm 75, it says, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exultation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. A stiff neck, it speaks of pride. It speaks of someone who will not bow before God. You're going to tell me to do what? No, I'm not going to do that. A stiff neck. Solomon writes in Proverbs 29:1, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck, it's very similar words, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Someone who is warned about, you're going down the wrong path, pal. I'm not going to go. You're not going to tell me what to do. He says, better watch out, buddy. You're heading for a fall. A stiff neck. God's saying these people are in danger because they're simply going to continue to get themselves into trouble, and they're not going to pay any attention to God's warnings. A stiff neck. Stiff neck. It's as if, let's pretend it was the latest rage that we shall all go and douse ourselves with gasoline. And let's take up the habit of smoking. Now, that's lots of fun. Let's go do that. Let's go see what happens if we all douse ourselves with gasoline and take up smoking. That was a stupid illustration, wasn't it? Beloved, that's how dangerous it is when we don't pay attention to God. You might as well go do this. You know, we were reading in Matthew 7 about building your house on the rock or building it on the sand. The storms are coming, beloved. Storms are coming. I don't know how many of you are going, this economic thing that our nation's in right now. How many of you are affected by that right now? Oh my gosh. Look around. Look around. Keep your hands up. Look, you're not alone. Retirement accounts. I've got a friend who said he had $52,000 in his retirement accounts. Now down to 20. People out of work. And I'm not sure it's going to get better tomorrow. The storms are coming. Do you feel that you get a little anxious over this? Is anybody feeling a little bit of anxiety? A little bit of fear? Look, beloved, don't get caught being one of these stiff-necked folks. Don't be a stiff-necked person. These people, though, are God sees it. He can tell. He's already seen it. It's very evident with the golden calf. What, you can't leave them alone for 40 days without them going doing something absolutely idiotic? They're stiff-necked. Verse 4. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. We'll talk about that. It's not talking about Christmas tree stuff. Verse 5. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So see, that when, verse 4, it says, when they heard the bad news, they were very sad and they took off their ornaments. Why did they do that? Because God told Moses, go tell them this. I want the people to hear this. I want them to know this. He said, say to the children of Israel. God told him to go back and tell them what he had said about them. Keep in mind what's just happened. They got caught red-handed. I always used to hate that when, mom and dad would be gone for a couple hours, and I think I got the house to myself, but I'm doing something absolutely stupid. And then they come home. Oh, man. The kids got caught. The kids got caught. Moses came down from the mountain and said, oh my gosh, what a mess you've made of this kitchen. Would you give someone bad news from God? Would you? I don't like to do that. I really don't like to do that. I like to try to soften it, I try to dance around the issue. I see you're about to cut off your head, but, it's a very nice head you have. Let me talk to you about, what a nice hatchet you have in your hand. That's a very beautiful hatchet, Sometimes I have a hard time being honest with people. I do. Some of you know that. Some of you have seen that in me. Some of you that know me up close, you know that when you're doing something stupid, I have a hard time confronting you about it. I'm not good at that. It's pretty hard to be honest. I would rather tell someone they just won the lottery. I'd love to do that. I could. Remember when Ed McMahon used to come show up at your door and tell you they just won the Publisher's Clearinghouse? I would like to have that job. But telling you that you're screwing up your life, you have doused yourself with gasoline, and the Bible says our God is a consuming fire, I don't want to be the one to tell you that. But God said to Moses, look, you need to go tell them what I said. He says, in one moment, I might show up in one moment and consume you. That's why God's saying, I don't think I better go with you because I'm the fire and you're covered with gasoline. He says, now therefore take off your ornaments and that I may know what to do with you. Take off your ornaments. The word means things made out of gold, bracelets, chains, things you wear when you dress up. It's not the Christmas tree things. It's not the jewelry. It could be stuff that just make you look, I feel pretty, oh so pretty. It's that kind of stuff, And some of the stuff may be connected to idolatry. Do you remember, how old are you? Let's test you. Does anybody remember people wearing those around their necks? Remember that? Oh, they still wear those things? The onk? Onk, onk. Sounds like a goose, doesn't it? Onk. It's an Egyptian fertility symbol. So it might be that God's just quite offended by this stupid stuff that the people are wearing. Maybe it's in to wear this kind of stuff, but God might be just a tad offended that you're wearing Egyptian fertility symbols. What would you do that for? It might just simply be, just take off your jewelry for a day. Not that God's against jewelry. But he wants them to realize how serious it is of what they've done. Look at James chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. I want you to see this. I'm going to stick this on the screen, but I want you to see where it is in your Bible. Look at James chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. Now, James is not so pretty when he speaks here. He's not too nice here. James chapter 4. He says, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. That's that stiff-necked thing. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's the taking off the ornament. Get serious. Be serious. When you're doing the wrong thing, when you're screwing up your life, you know what? Get serious about your sin. Back in our passage, it says the children of Israel, so they stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. They get it. They understand what they're doing. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he's writing after he wrote 1 Corinthians. That's very, I went to college to learn that. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians after he wrote 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he says some pretty tough things about them. He says, look, you guys are in big trouble with God. You're blowing it big time. You need to change some things. By the time he writes 2 Corinthians, he's found out that they got way shook up. They were way shook up when they found out how wrong they were. And they made the changes. And so Paul writes back to them and he says this, now I'm glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, this letter, but because the pain caused you to have remorse and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For God can use sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek salvation. We will never regret that kind of sorrow. But sorrow without repentance is the kind that results in death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal and such readiness to punish the wrongdoer. You showed that you have done everything you could to make things right. Let me just say this.
I'm not even sure I can look up because I don't want to look at anybody in the face.
Have you been stiff-necked? Have you been resisting God? You know what? Humble yourself. You know, the opposite of being stiff-necked is to bow. Humble yourself. Turn things around. Get serious. Don't wait for the match to be lit. Don't wait for the match to be lit. I can smell the gasoline from here. You know. Back to our passage, verse 7. Now it says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord, who sought Yahweh, went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, just a little clarification. He uses some fancy words. He uses tent and tabernacle. It's the same Hebrew word. Just so you know, that it's all the same Hebrew word. All that a tabernacle is a fancy English word for tent. And so Moses takes his tent and he moves it way outside of town. And he's going to call it the Tabernacle of Meeting. I didn't come up with a new fancy word. He just said, I'm going to call this the Tent of Meeting. This is not the tabernacle. Don't confuse this with the tabernacle that we've studied with all the laver and the golden menorah and the table of showbread. Don't confuse this with that one. This is something different. This is just Moses' little pup tent, and he's moved this off outside of town. He's calling it the Tent of Meeting because this is where Moses is going to meet with God. It's a temporary place for Moses to meet with him. So don't think that this is the tabernacle. Now, when the actual tabernacle is built, I always like this picture. When the actual tabernacle is built, see, here's the children of Israel. They're camped all around it. Eventually, when the tabernacle, when the tent is built, they're going to have their act together. They're going to have figured out how God is to be responded to, how he's to be worshipped, how the people are to act. And at that point, God will be smack dab in the middle of the camp, smack dab in the middle of their heart, smack dab in the middle of Israel. That's the way it's going to be eventually. But before that happens, they got a long ways to go. Because before that happens, Moses is going to meet with God way outside of town. Way, way outside of town. One of the themes in worship in all that we started it off the way the first song we sang, Holy, 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 is the Lord. He's different. He's separate from us. And this is going to be that talk about making a point here. They're making a point because God's going to be hanging out with Moses, but it's going to be outside of town because he's so different. Verse 8. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. Now, it mentions the pillar of cloud. We've seen little snippets of this through already, and we're going to see more of this. But there's this thing that in the daytime it was a pillar of, it's this big puffy thing. In the nighttime the thing glowed in the dark, so it's called a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. It's a symbol, but it's a real thing. It's God's presence. It's a way of recognizing God's presence there in the camp. And so when Moses would go out to the tabernacle, this thing would go shh. We have all kinds of sound effects. It'd be really cool. Verse 10, all the people who saw the pillar of cloud standing in the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. And these are the people that it said the people that were seeking the Lord, they'd be watching Moses. It says they worshipped him. The Hebrew word shekach, it means to bow down. That's not the stiff neck thing. That's the opposite of the stiff neck thing. That's the bowing thing. That's the humbling thing. And when they would see this pillar of fire descending on Moses' tent, they would get up and make a point of bowing down. They would get up to bow down. They would make a point of bowing, bending before God. Verse 11. So, in this way, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, we'll talk about the face-to-face thing a little more in a couple of weeks, because it's not, it's not literally face-to-face, but he's a friend. They're close. He says he spoke to him as a man speaks to his friend. The Hebrew word for friend, re'ah, it means a friend, a companion, a fellow. It comes from the word meaning to pasture, to tend, to graze, to feed. It's kind of like friends are the guys that go out and graze together. You know, let's all go out to China Buffet and graze at China Buffet and fill our plates together and have fun and eat. Or maybe we should all go graze at Yogurt Land. You know, that would be good. I'd like that. You know, fill it up with a nice big tub of yogurt and put all kinds of cool stuff. That would be great. Friends. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. A little bit different than the way God's treating the people. Right? The way God's treating the people is he's left the camp. But with Moses, it's face to face as a friend. There's a picture here, beloved, about prayer. And it's a picture that you and I are to learn from about intimacy in prayer. God wants to speak to you as a friend, face to face. Your personal time with God. Some of us have been working through this book, a book by Charles Spurgeon. There's Chuck, Chuck Spurgeon. He starts his ministry around 1850, up close to the turn of the century of 1900. In his book, Lectures to My Students, the third, fourth chapter on the preacher's private prayer. It's not just for preachers. It's for all of us who have a heart to serve God. And Mr. Spurgeon is talking about the importance of prayer in your personal ministry. How others are affected when you learn to pray as a friend of God. We were talking about this on Friday. It's the secret of the anointing, we call it. When someone is operating with God's presence, with God's touch. It's something that you don't see. It's something that you won't ever see that person praying. But it's how ministry is to be done, beloved. To learn to speak to God. This is from this chapter. I'll try to see if I can. It's in Spurgeonese, so it needs a little translation. But it's really, really good stuff. Reread the thing. It's on page 46. This is what Mr. Spurgeon writes. He says, there is a distinct connection between importunate agonizing and true success. What's importunate agonizing? It's a sincere, heartfelt praying. He's saying there's a connection between sincere, heartfelt praying and true success. Even as between the travail and the birth. What's the travail? Moms. Labor and delivery. That's the travail. There's a connection between the travail and the birth. You want to have the birth, you got to have the travail. Except nowadays there's the cesarean, but that's, whatever. There's a connection between the sowing in tears and reaping in joy. How is it that your seed comes up so soon, said one gardener to another. Because I steep it, was the reply. I soak the seeds in water. We must steep all our teachings, or I would say all of our ministry, we must steep them in tears. When none but God is near, and their growth will surprise and delight us. Do you catch what he's saying? All the things that you do to serve the Lord, if we would learn to steep, to soak them in prayer. He says, could any wonder at Brainerd's success? Mr. Brainerd, David Brainerd, was a missionary to the Indians back in the early 1700s, before our nation started. Can anyone wonder at his success when his diary contained such notes as this? This is from Brainerd's diary. Lord's Day, April 25th, this morning spent about 2 hours in sacred duties and was enabled more than ordinarily to agonize for immortal souls. Though it was early in the morning and the sun scarcely shone at all, yet my body was quite wet with sweat. Prayer. Importunate. What is it? Importunate agonizing. Sincere, heartfelt praying. Spurgeon goes on to say, the secret of Luther's power, that's Martin Luther, the guy that started the church next door that we're renting from. The secret of Luther's power, that's Luther, there he is, Martin Luther. The secret of, and don't you know, Martin Luther wasn't perfect, but something huge happened in this man. I dare say our church would look like what it does if it weren't for what God did through Martin Luther, waking him up. The secret of Luther's power lay in the same direction. His biographer, Theodorus, said of him, this is Theodorus' comment, I overheard him in prayer, but good God, with what life and spirit did he pray. It was with so much reverence, as if he were speaking to God, yet with so much confidence, as if he were speaking to his friend. No one will ever know that you pray if you pray the right way. Well, maybe a few people. I guess we've got these little whispers of people who caught glimpses. But you don't pray for people to watch you. You pray to affect the throne of God. And I can't stress this enough, beloved. If you want to be used by God, we gotta get a hold of this. We gotta get a hold of this. And again, it's an untold, it's a thing that no one's gonna know about except God, and God will work and God will move. Spurgeon goes on, just he wraps this up and he says, my brethren, let me beseech you to be men of prayer. I'll say men and women of prayer. Great talents you may never have, but you will do well enough without them if you abound in intercession. You may not be the bestest at this thing, but if you will learn to get a hold of the throne of God, God will work. Because, beloved, that's what it's all about. We don't want you to save us. We want God. We want God to work. Prayer, get a hold of it. And so here's this beautiful passage, this beautiful thing. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Verse 11, and he would return to the camp. Back in our passage, Moses would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So Joshua's on sentry duty or something. I don't know what that's all about. But Moses would return to the camp. Let me just say this. We might want to ignore the jerks back at camp. The stiff-necked jerks. I can't believe what they did. I'm just going to spend the whole day with God in prayer. No, you got to go back to the camp. You got to go back to the camp. God's heart is that we be men and women who spend time in God's presence and go back to the camp and tell the people about God. Verse 12, let's do just a few more verses. Moses said to the Lord, and we get a little peek into one of their conversations. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way. I mean, show me what you're all about, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, God said, this is importunate agonizing. This is heartfelt, sincere prayer to God for these people. God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. You see, when God said, you know what, I don't think I can risk going with you guys. You're all going to explode if I go with you. And Moses says, we need you. And God says, okay. Then he said to him, Moses says to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. He's craving God's presence. We don't want to go anywhere without you. Your presence. You know, there is a sense, beloved, that we're always in God's presence. As Psalm 139, you know, where can I flee from your presence? You know, all that. That's a theological truth. But there's a special sense of God's presence that we have when we are in fellowship with him, when we are walking close to him. Samson took this for granted. Samson played a little bit too much with the enemy. He was a little bit too much a friend with the world. And one of the most tragic places in Scripture, in Judges chapter 16, it says, and she, Delilah, said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Moses doesn't want to go anywhere without God's presence. Samson played fast and loose. How badly do you want God's presence in your life? Psalm 97:5 says, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. You were talking about that, you know, kind of, you know, the slight little bump in the road our nation has hit with the economy. Slight little bump. Looks like a big mountain to me. And if you want to know how to survive what's around the corner, I'll tell you what. You need to be in a place where mountains melt like wax. Amen? It's in God's presence, beloved. Make it be something that you're desperate for. You sang it this morning. I almost want to cry. I'm desperate for you. This is the air I breathe. Moses goes on to say, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. It's kind of interesting. God's moved outside the camp to let them know that he's different from them. They want to go catch up with God. They'd be okay if the rest of the world knows that they're separate from the rest of the world. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. You have found grace. I like this word. This is a really neat word. It's the Hebrew word is chen. It means favor, grace, acceptance. It comes from chanan, meaning to be gracious, to show favor. We might say that God is fond of us. He has shown grace to us. This is the word. Is anybody in here named John? Does anybody have the name John in their name? No Johns. Oh my gosh. Well, second service, my son will be here. We'll have a Timothy John. The name John, actually, it comes from the Hebrew. This word does. It comes from Yah and Hanan, or Yah or Hen. Yahweh is gracious. That's what the name John means. You got to take out some of the letters, you know, to get to the J-O-H-N in our English version. But that's where it comes from. One last passage. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Jesus is what grace looks like. Here's where we'll end. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. I'm not going to put this up, so you better find it in your Bible. You got to read this one. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them. That's one of the religious, really cool religious guys. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to him. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Very, very expensive. And stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who has something, who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, and he answers the guy's thoughts. I love that. He answered and he said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, well, teacher, say it. Jesus said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? So see, two car makers go to the United States government, and one owes $50,000, and the other one owes $5 billion. And then the government pays them both off. Which one will love the most? The one that got... It's just nothing new, right? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more will love him more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That's a common courtesy in those days, was to wash a friend's feet when they come to your house. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let me just say this. Are you a sinner in need of grace? Man, oh man, I got good news for you. Jesus loves you so much. He will forgive you. He will love you. You will turn to Him. Doesn't get any better than that. Let's stand and pray.